Good morning. And again, happy Mother's Day to all the mothers with us. As Chuck mentioned, we're going to take a little break from Job this morning. I was prepping and preparing and looking at Job chapter 3. And one of the commentaries I went to, the commentator said, Job chapter 3 is the most depressing chapter in the entire Bible. So that's why you'll never hear many sermons from Job chapter 3. Most people will avoid Job chapter 3. And next time I'm with you, we're not going to avoid it. We're going to jump into it. I believe all scripture is God-breathed, and God inspired the author of Job to include this depressing chapter in the Bible. So we'll look at it next time I'm with you, which I think is the beginning of June. I'll be with you again. But for this morning, I said, you know, it'd be kind of awkward to get up there and say, Happy Mother's Day! Now let's all get depressed together. So we decided to avoid that. And I decided to, this is scary for me, I'm an Old Testament guy, but I'm going into the New Testament, and we're going to look at Mary this morning. Thought it'd be a little more appropriate. And here's the thing, growing up in church, I went to a church where I was there 3 times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday. And every time there was a sermon. And I grew up hearing lots and lots and lots of sermons, but I don't recall ever having a full sermon on Mary. Now, again, Christmas time, you know, we'd hear it and she'd be referenced, but she was never the focus. And I think part of that is being a Protestant, we're a little shy about Mary. Because, again, Roman Catholics tend to take their view of Mary to levels that are not healthy, that are not good. In fact, as I was researching for this, I found some interesting things on the web. I found a grilled cheese sandwich that as they cooked it, it looked like Mary's face appeared on it. And so they saved this and they sold this. I found a baby turtle that when you held it up and looked at its bottom, it looked like Mary. And again, they take these things and they venerate these things. They hold on to these things. They go and make pilgrimages to see these things because it's just associated with Mary. But again, I think we have a lot we can learn from Mary. This week as I was preparing, I read the chapter on Mary from John MacArthur's book, 12 Extraordinary Women. And he said this, of all the extraordinary women in Scripture, one stands out above all others as the most blessed, most highly favored by God, and most universally admired by women. Indeed, no woman is more truly remarkable than Mary. She was the one sovereignly chosen by God from among all the women who have ever been born to be the singular instrument through which he would at last bring the Messiah into the world. So again, I don't want to throw out Mary, the mother of baby Jesus, with the bathwater. I think there's so much we can learn from her, and I'd invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 26. Now, as you're turning there, let me just give you a little information here that'll be helpful. Out of all the Gospels, Mary is mentioned the most in Luke, especially the announcement of Jesus' birth and Jesus as a child. There's more in Luke than any of the other Gospels. And it's interesting, the section that we're going to look at this morning, a lot of scholars are like, this is weird because this does not sound like Luke. We have the intro of the first few verses, and then the rest of the Gospel, they're like, that's all the same style of Greek, same everything. And yet there's this section here dealing with Mary and baby Jesus and Jesus going to the temple. It's different. And so, of course, more liberal commentators will say, see, this was added. This was not original, and someone added this in. Someone said, well, Luke missed this. We got to add this in for him. But more conservative commentators say, no, remember what Luke says at the beginning of his gospel. He points out, I was not an eyewitness of these things. I was not there. So what did he do? I'm a historian, and I carefully researched these things, and I went to those who were there from the beginning, and I talked to them. And I believe as we read through this, as the language is different, it's very similar to the Old Testament, in fact, the language that's used. In fact, there's over 30 allusions back to Old Testament things here in this passage. And so what I think we're actually reading here is I believe we're reading the story given by Luke through Mary. I believe one of the people that he probably talked to was Mary herself. And that's why we have more detail about her and baby Jesus than anywhere else in the Bible. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him to the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has already conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Absolutely amazing things going on here, and I'm amazed especially by verse 38. The angel comes and gives this amazing message to this young girl. She's probably about 13 or 14 years old. And she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And again, we see here that Mary has a servant's heart. Charles Erdman says this, "The reply of Mary is probably unequaled in all history as an expression of perfect faith. Thus she revealed belief in the word of God and submission to the will of God." And again, that's what faith is. When someone says, "Do you have faith in Christ? Do you believe in Christ?" What does that mean? And oftentimes I'll tell my students two simple words. It means you trust and you obey. If you say you have faith in Christ, if you say you believe in Christ, it's not just giving mental assent, like, "Oh yeah, Jesus, yeah." No, faith is trusting and obeying. And we see this modeled by Mary. Now, what's really important to note here is this is really scary. When Mary says, "May this be done to me, as you have said," this could have cost her life. Again, going back to verse 27, Gabriel came to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now again, betrothed to Joseph. We don't use that language very often. Oftentimes we'll say, well, it's like an engagement, but it was much more than just an engagement. The Hebrew phrase or word that's used is kedishim. That's what this was described as. And what it was it was a legal engagement. It normally lasted at least a year, and it could only be dissolved by divorce. So what would happen is parents would come together and say, "Hey, I think your daughter would be a good match for my son." They'd arrange the marriage. They'd enter into this betrothal period. And again, what would happen is this would last for about a year, where legally they were considered to be married. They had not come together. They had not consummated the marriage yet. They had not had the wedding celebration and feast yet, but they're considered to be together. And the only way to back out of this would be divorce. Now again, what's going on here is, during this one-year period, a big part of this was that these people would be separated, but they would remain faithful and true. That they both would be pure as they came together to consummate the marriage. Some little insight for this might be helpful. John 14, if you turn there in your Bibles, you'll find Jesus saying something that has perplexed a lot of people, but it sheds light on this betrothal in the Old Testament and New Testament time period. In John chapter 14, Jesus had been saying over and over again to his disciples, "I'm going away. I'm going to be leaving you. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me." And these disciples who had been following him around for 3 years were a little confused, a little scared, like, "What do you mean, Jesus? We're going to Jerusalem. You're supposed to become king. That's why we're following you. That's why we've been following you for 3 years. And Jesus tells them, "Do not be afraid. Don't be troubled. I'm going to my Father's house." You're probably familiar with this passage. You've heard it before. "I'm going to my Father's house. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come back for you." Now, again, this seems odd to me. Oftentimes when I read that, I'm like, what's going on here? But what this is, he's using language of betrothal. What would happen during that 1 year period, as they committed together, They agreed, yes, we will become husband and wife. During that 1 year period, oftentimes the future husband would go back and leave and go to his father's house. And he would build a house, or he'd build a room off of his father's house for him and his future bride. And so during that 1 year period, that's what the man would be doing. He'd be preparing a place for him, his future bride, and his future family to live. And so that's why when we have this, Gabriel comes to Mary and he has to come to Joseph separately, because they're not together at this time. Joseph, as a carpenter, would probably be building a very nice room or a very nice house. If you go to verse 31 back in Luke chapter 1, it says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." This is amazing. And Mary's response is amazing, but yet there's a little bit of history here of angels or messengers of God coming to key women in the history of Israel and telling them something about a child being born. And again, one thing we see from the scripture, as you study Mary, even Joseph, as you study them, they knew the law. They knew the Old Testament. And so I'm sure as she's hearing this, she's in awe, she's in amazement of this, but I'm sure as she's reflecting upon this, she's thinking, wow, that means I'm going to be like Sarah. Because Abraham and Sarah, they were past the age of having children, and it wasn't going to happen, and yet God came and said, no, you will have a child. And remember, she laughed as she heard this? She said, yeah, you'll name him Isaac, which means laughter. And then sure enough, Isaac, this promised child, goes and is married to Rebecca. And Rebecca cannot conceive. She cannot have any children. But sure enough, when they thought there was no hope, she's going to have not only one child, but two. She has twins. One of those twins is Jacob, whose name will be changed to Israel. And Jacob has two wives. He was tricked by his father-in-law. He married the first wife, Leah, when he thought it was Rachel. And then he worked for 7 more years and married Rachel. And Rachel, his favorite wife, could not conceive. Sounds familiar by now. All the patriarchs had this issue. She could not conceive. But sure enough, God eventually blessed her and she conceived and she had two children. Joseph, as you know your scripture, he plays a pretty significant role at the end of Genesis. And Benjamin. And through the line of Benjamin would become the first king of Israel, Saul. And so we see how God is working through this. Fast forwarding to the period of the judges. We have someone just known as Manoah's wife. She's not even named. But the angel comes and tells Manoah, your wife, who cannot conceive, will conceive, and she will have a child. He'll be a Nazarite. He'll be dedicated to me. His name will be Samson. Again, right after that, the last judge of Israel, a man named Samuel. You probably have heard of him, but remember his mother, Hannah. Again, a situation, she was married to a man, she was the favorite wife, he had another wife, the other wife was having these children, Hannah could not. And she would pray and pray and pray that God would give her a child, and what did God do? Opened her womb and gave her a child. And she dedicated this child back to the Lord. His name was Samuel, the last judge of Israel, a great prophet and priest of Israel, who would anoint the first king and second king of Israel. And so as Mary is hearing this, I'm sure at the moment she's just like, this is an angel. What's going on here? This is unbelievable. But as she was reflecting, I'm sure she was saying, wow, who am I that I'd be in the line of these women? But of course, this kind of takes it to a new level, doesn't it? Because in verse 34, what does Mary say? How will this be since I am a virgin? See, all these women were barren, but they were married. And they conceived in the natural way. This takes it to a new level. This had never been done before or since. And Mary, again, asks a very legitimate question. Three times in the text, twice in verse 27 and once here, it points out she was a virgin. Stressing this. And how would this be? And here's the thing, and this is why it was so amazing that she said, okay, let what you say be done to me. I am the Lord's servant. This is why it's so amazing. Because again, she could tell everyone she wanted to. Well, the angel came. And this is by the Holy Spirit. But who would believe her? Who would believe that? These people believed in miracles. But they never heard of a miracle like this before. And again, if you know the Old Testament, even the New Testament, you know that the penalty for committing adultery was murder. And again, betrothment was treated like marriage. And so here she is in this betrothal period. The goal was separate for a year to remain pure for each other. And of course, in a few months, you'd start showing. And she could say all she wanted to, this was from God. But who would believe that? Again, in John chapter 8, you see a woman that's caught in adultery. Remember, and they bring her before Jesus, and what do they say? The law, according to the law, this woman should be stoned. And again, if you look at the law, if you study the law in Leviticus 20:10, what does it say? Those people involved in committing adultery, both people should be put to death. It's repeated again in Deuteronomy, that both these people should be put to death. And so when Mary says to the angel, I am the servant of the Lord, let your word be done to me, it could have been her death. This is an amazing display of faith by a young girl. Remember, she's probably 13 or 14 at the time. Absolutely amazing. Now again, as she says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord, the word for servant that she's using here is doula. It means a female slave. I saw last week you had the book Slave by John MacArthur, and he develops this concept a lot in that book, that oftentimes in our versions of the Bible, it will say servant. But the Greek word that's used means slave. And he points out there's a big difference between a servant and a slave in the ancient world. A servant was hired and had some rights. A slave had none. And what she's actually saying here is not just, I am a servant of the Lord. She's saying, I am a slave of the Lord. Again, 40 times in the New Testament, the word doula or doulos is used to refer to a Christian and his relationship to Christ. Again, Acts 2:18 is an example. It says, even upon my slaves, both men and women in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. In Acts 4:29, it says, and now, Lord, observe their threats and grant to your slaves full freedom to declare your message fearlessly. In Acts 16, while she followed Paul, and as she would cry out, this is a woman who had the gift of prophecy, you might remember the story, she said, these men are slaves of the Most High God. The first two are examples of Christians referring to themselves as slave. Here is a non-Christian, who we find out was a woman demon-possessed, pointing out they were slaves of Christ. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said, Paul, I am a devoted slave of Jesus Christ. He starts most of his letters that way. Slave of Christ. Romans 6:18 says, now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. And so here we see Mary, this young girl, putting her life on the line. Why? She's saying, it's not about me. It's not about rights. It's not about privileges. It's not about me. I am a slave to God. So the question is, do you view yourself in the same way? Are you a slave to Christ Jesus? You've been bought at a price. That's language of the slave market. You've been redeemed. Redeem is language of the slave market. So do you view yourself as a slave to Christ? Here's this young girl putting her life on the line because that's how she viewed herself. If you look ahead, starting in verse 39, right after the angel leaves, notice the angel said, here's a sign to you. You'll know this. Elizabeth, your relative, is already 6 months pregnant. And so Mary goes to see Elizabeth. And what happens is fascinating. It's an amazing section of scripture. I wish I had more time just to stay here and camp out here longer. But she goes to see Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and John the Baptist, who's in her womb, is filled with the Holy Spirit and leaps because Mary shows up and the Savior of the world is there. Now again, if I was preaching on this, I'd spend a little time talking about why I'm pro-life. And why I believe life starts at conception. Because the angel just says, Mary, you will have a child, the Holy Spirit will come. And as soon as she shows up, John the Baptist in the womb is filled with the Holy Spirit and knows he's in the presence of the Savior. That's amazing stuff. But Elizabeth starts saying stuff. She says, blessed are you among women. Blessed are you for believing what the angel said. She says, I am so favored that the mother of my Lord should come visit me. She says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Elizabeth, by the Holy Spirit, is heaping praise on Mary. Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. And I want you to see how Mary responds. Again, she's a young girl. But starting in verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, as we know that's his slave. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to the offspring forever. Now notice what Mary does here. She comes and her older relative, who Mary should actually be praising her, and remember, Elizabeth, who was barren, is now 6 months along. If anything, Mary should be praising Elizabeth, saying, oh my goodness, I'm so happy. But Elizabeth, by the Holy Spirit, says all these things to Mary. And what does Mary do? She says, God is our Savior. God is the Mighty One. God is holy. God lifts up the humble. God provides for his people. God is sovereign. He controls time. In fact, if you notice, everything that she says, even future events that are yet to come, she says in the past tense, as if they've already occurred. Why? Because God is sovereign over time. God is merciful, and God is faithful, and he keeps his promises. Think about this. As the praise is coming towards her, she points it to God. Because not only did she have a servant's heart, but she had a spirit of praise. If anyone had a reason to boast, if anyone had a reason to brag, she'd say, I'm having a baby, and it's from the Holy Spirit. No one else could ever say that. And yet, what does she do? It's all about God. You know, I started this morning talking about how we sometimes avoid Mary because of, you know, in Roman Catholic tradition, how they've exalted her to such a high level. You know, she's our mediator. John Paul II dedicated his whole papacy to Mary. There's a movement to make her co-redemptress with Christ. And again, I believe if Mary could show up and speak to the Catholics today, she would say, don't pray to me. Don't praise me. Don't venerate me. That's for God alone. You are to worship and praise God. Again, John MacArthur says, she freely confessed God as the one who had done great things for her, and not vice versa. The song is all about God's greatness, his glory, the strength of his arm, and his faithfulness across the generations. And again, a little application here this morning. Are we like Mary? That when we receive praise, when God does something cool in our lives, and they say, wow, you are such a great musician. God has gifted you. Wow, you know so much about the scripture. You've been blessed by God. Do we take that and say, well, God is good? Because all good things come from the Lord. All good gifts come from God. That's what James says. Right? Do we take that praise that comes towards us from man, and do we point them back to God, the one who's worthy of all praise? It's so hard to do. It's so hard to do. Oftentimes when we get that praise, we want to just relish it for a while. We want to sit there and just take it all in. But like Mary, we should point it back towards God, because he is ultimately the one doing these things. Again, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Jesus was asked by the religious teachers, Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? What did he say to them? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. The second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophet, all the Old Testament are summed up in those two. And again, what is Jesus saying? God first. It's always God first. If you follow the pattern there, it's God first, neighbor second, you last. And again, Mary is modeling to us the teachings of her son. She's showing us that she has a servant's heart and she has a spirit of praise. It is not about how great she is or how special she is. It's about who God is and what God has done. Again, as you go on, starting in chapter 2, we have even more about Mary. And it's a whirlwind of amazing thing after amazing thing. Starting in Luke chapter 2, again, I'm so used to hearing my father's voice read this because every Christmas he would read this to us. Starting in verse 8, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as has been told them. Again, I guess I should add Linus from Charlie Brown to the voice. I hear this right. I hear my father, then I hear Linus. Again, announcing to the shepherds that the Savior had been born. Now again, it was the city of Bethlehem. What's amazing about this is that in the Old Testament, it's predicted that this would happen. In Micah 4:8, it says, "And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, shall it come from the dominion, shall come kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." Now what's going on here is the tower of the flock, called Megel Eder, was a place where shepherds would be. These shepherds were not just regular shepherds. As you study this, these were shepherds that worked for the temple. These were shepherds that worked for the temple in Jerusalem. Bethlehem was not too far away, about 5 miles, if I remember correctly. And they'd keep the sheep out there, and they'd raise these sheep for what purpose? As all the travelers, all the pilgrims would come to Jerusalem for the different festivals and feasts, oftentimes they would have to have a sacrifice. And for their convenience, the priest in the temple would say, "Hey, we have sheep right here. You don't have to bring your own sheep all those hundreds of miles if you're traveling that far. We have them right here." And we know from church history, we know from people like Josephus, that these shepherds would take these sheep when they were born, the newborn sheep, and they would take and they would wrap them in swaddling clothes, and they would lie them in a manger. Because remember, part of the law was these sheep they must be perfect without blemish. And if anything was to happen to one of these little sheep that were born, they were to fall and break a leg, whatever it might be, guess what? Couldn't use that sheep anymore. That's why, have you thought about that? The angel said, "This will be a sign to you. You'll find this child swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Why would that be the sign? Well, you're like, well, that's kind of weird. Babies normally weren't like that. But for the shepherds, this was a very, very, very meaningful sign. Because as they saw this Savior, this baby, what were they thinking of? They were thinking of those little lambs that they would take care of. And what was the purpose and point of those little lambs? To be sacrificed. Whether it was Passover, last week we celebrated the Lord's Supper and we went back to Passover and Exodus, where they took the blood of the lamb on the doorpost that the angel of death would pass by. Whether it was the Day of Atonement, that one day where they would take the lamb and they'd take it into the Holy of Holies and they'd sprinkle it on the altar to cover over the sin of the people. It was those lambs that were used. And again, Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb, is he not? Jesus is the one who brings ultimate atonement. Because of his sacrifice on the cross, our sin is covered over once and for all. And again, what's going on here with these shepherds and coming and seeing? It's all pointing towards this. It's all pointing towards this. Notice what Mary does. It says that she ponders all these things in her heart. She's a mother, isn't she? Joseph was there, but it says Mary pondered these things in her heart. She's watching. She's listening in amazement. If you move forward, the next thing we see is after the days of uncleanliness were done and she was going to make pure after pregnancy and birth, there's a time period where you'd be considered impure according to the law, and then you'd have to come and go through a cleansing and purity rite. And there was a time when children were eight, you'd have to come and have the boys circumcised in the temple. And so they follow the law, the righteous people, and they bring Jesus into the temple to be circumcised. And there's a man, Simeon, an old man, who'd been there for years, and he prophesies when he sees the baby. Again, in verse 28, it says, "And he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" What's going on here? First, an angel comes, announces the birth. Second, shepherds come. And now this older man who'd been waiting for the coming of the Savior says, "It's here. The Savior is here." But what does he say? It's going to bring division. And there's going to be a sword. And he tells Mary, this sword is going to pierce her soul too. Again, Mary and Joseph in this case marvel at what was said. But come on, mothers. If someone says this about your son, how much time are you going to spend thinking about this? There's some pretty amazing things going on, but yet at the same time, the sign that is used, baby swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, just like the lambs that were slaughtered, a sword would pierce your soul too. Because he's going to reveal the true hearts of men. Again, if you turn to Matthew, Matthew shares the story of the wise men coming. Right? Oftentimes we connect that with the shepherds and the wise men. But Jesus was probably 3 or 4 years old by the time the wise men reached him. And notice that they come to worship. It's an amazing thing. But they come and bring three gifts: gold, incense, and myrrh. And again, scholars will tell you why. What's the significance of these gifts? Well, gold is a gift for a king, wealth and riches. Incense is a gift for a prophet. Myrrh is a gift for a dying man. Myrrh is what would be used to prepare a body to be placed in a tomb. It's a weird gift for a baby, is it not? Again, the last thing we see here in Luke chapter 2, this is the only time we see Jesus as a preteen. He's probably about 12 years old. You know the story. They come again to Jerusalem for a feast. Him and all of his family travel together. They leave, and they left him behind. Again, if you've ever lost a child, especially mothers, you know the panic that would be taking place here. Okay, they go from the little town, and they go into the big city, and they're a day out, and then they realize, oh no, where's Jesus? And they come back in a panic. And in verse 48, it says, "When his parents saw him, they were astonished." Why? Because he was interacting with the priests and religious leaders, answering their questions and astonishing them with his knowledge. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Notice what happens here. "Son, your father and I have been in much distress." And what does Jesus say? "You should have known I would have been in my Father's house. See the shift there? See what Jesus does? Yes, Joseph is my earthly father. Yes, Joseph is taking care of me. But come on, Mom. You know who my father is. Even at a young age here, we see Jesus knowing his divine vocation and his divine calling. And again, it tells us at the end of this that Mary treasured all these things in her heart. She pondered all these things in her heart. She treasured all these things in her heart. She was marveling at all these things that were taking place. And yet many of them were pointing to the fact that her son would be a sacrifice. Darrell Bach, professor of New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary, says this: to ponder them in her heart means combining or bringing different ideas together into a coherent whole. It suggests that in silence, Mary began to put together the details about the census, the trip to Bethlehem, the manger, the angelic appearances to the shepherds. She began to wrestle with the words of Simeon and Anna. She wondered about the significance of the Magi's gifts. She was constantly amazed by the actions of her son. And again, I'm not a mother. I'll never be a mother. But I listen to my wife a lot. And she's an awesome mother. How do I know this? Because she's constantly talking about the kids. And she's constantly thinking about things they did, how they behaved, good things and bad things. And it's an amazing thing that God has instilled in women. It's an amazing gift he has given all of us and mothers. Because they think thoughts that I never think. They'll say something like, oh, wasn't that great? And I'm like, oh, yeah. And I didn't even notice it. Right? And with Mary several times pondering all these things in her heart, thinking through all these amazing events and all these circumstances, I tend to believe that she probably was one of the first disciples to recognize what Jesus was going to do. As all the other disciples still don't have a clue, right? And he's going to Jerusalem, and Peter's like, never, Lord, this will never happen to you. I think Mary knew. I think she began connecting the dots. That's why it was shepherds. That's why it was the shepherds of Bethlehem. That's why the wise men brought these gifts. That's what Simeon meant when he said, a sword will pierce your soul. And she realized, especially as she was sitting there at the cross, watching her son die, she would have been mourning and weeping and wailing like any mother would have at the loss of her son. But she was realizing he was more than just her son. As the angel said, he was the Son of the Most High God, the Savior of the world. And we know that Mary believed. Mary put her faith and trust in Jesus for her salvation. What an amazing sacrifice she made. That she had a son, a child. I don't know where along in his journey she started to realize, my son is going to die. But she saw it and she got it. Mothers, what an amazing sacrifice she made. What a challenge to all of us. You know, all of us as followers of Christ are called to make sacrifices. He made a sacrifice that atoned for our sins and did things that none of our sacrifices can ever do. But Paul talks about it, right? The things he went through, the sacrifices he went to, why? It's all part of the bigger sacrifice. Jesus told his disciples, if you want to follow after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow after me. To be a follower of Christ, or as we learn from Mary, a slave to Christ, involves having a sacrificial attitude. Being willing to give up things in our life for the sake of God and his kingdom. Again, I'm still getting to know some of you. I don't know what those things in your life might be. Sometimes it might be a small thing. Sometimes it might be a really big thing. But we are called to make sacrifices. Mary carried a child and cared for a child for 30 plus years, knowing that this child was going to die the whole time. That's an amazing sacrifice. And oftentimes God is not calling us to do that same type of thing. Obviously, that's a unique situation. But when God comes and lays upon your heart this area in your life, it's taking away from the worship of me. I love the theme, right? There's only one God and we worship him and him alone. We're a slave to Christ. And so what is it in our life? What is the cross that we have to bear? Where we put to death these things that are keeping us from worshiping God and him alone. Something we need to reflect about and think about. And it's another one of those amazing lessons we learn from this blessed among women, Mary, the mother of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for these wonderful people. Thank you for this opportunity to open up your word. Father God, it is so rich, it is so amazing, it's so beautiful. And thank you for these lessons from Mary. Father God, this young girl who was a servant of the Lord, a slave to the Lord, willing to live out your word and to live out your will, even though it could have cost her her life. And Father God, what an amazing example she sets that when she's doing that, when she steps out and she's living out her faith, trusting and obeying in you, and she receives praise, she does not take in that praise. She does not allow her head to get big. She does not get puffed up with pride or arrogance. But she points that back to you. And she has a spirit of praise where she acknowledges all that you're doing. Even when people only see what we're doing, she acknowledges what you, God, are doing. May we be the same type of people. May this church be one that whatever they do good for your name, they would just make sure it's your name that is receiving the praise and glory, not themselves. And Father God, we see this amazing sacrificial attitude. The loss and pain she must have experienced sitting at the foot of Jesus at the cross. Seeing this little baby boy that she raised, that she took care of, dying. Father God, what an amazing sacrifice. Clearly, a sword pierced her soul as she watched this. And Father God, nothing can compare with your sacrifice, but yet you call us to follow you and take up our cross. What things are there in our lives, Father God, that we must take to the cross, that are keeping us from worshiping you and living fully for you? Father God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will make those things clear today and throughout this week, and that we'll come to our Savior, confessing those things to him and living our lives of worship for your name and your glory. We pray this now in your holy name. Amen.